brother and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Peter interrupts the proceeding. It's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. I want to preach on this subject tonight. I heard a voice, but all I saw was Jesus. I heard a voice, but all I saw was Jesus. Why don't you put your Bibles down and lift up your hands and your heart and your voice to God? God, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your presence, for your power, for your glory. I pray that you would anoint this service, God, that you would allow your anointing, God, to flow through your congregation, to prick our hearts, oh God. Captivate us by your Spirit, God. Do a work in each and every heart and mind and spirit, God. We magnify you. Come on, before you're seated, why don't you give God one more hand clap of praise? God bless you. You can be seated in the presence of God tonight. Whenever Jesus is today, whenever Jesus is going to do something transitionary and significant in Scripture, he always, or many times, he takes his disciples, a hand-picked, chosen, apart, something that requires secrecy or something that is going to transition his ministry in an important way. The Bible tells us oftentimes that he takes a group of disciples apart or aside from the group, and such is the case in this story today. In this passage of Scripture, a heavenly meeting is taking place, one which includes Moses, and the Scripture says Elias, this is translated Elijah, and they come back and they visit with Jesus, and they visit with the chosen disciples of Jesus. And at this point, if you could see it from the big picture, at this point in the human narrative, a command central of God has transitioned. We know that God fills the entire universe and that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time, and so he stands outside of time, and he fills all of time. And as a matter of fact, we could say that time exists within him. And but in this particular place in the human narrative, the command central for God and for his kingdom is on the earth, and it is in the man Christ Jesus. And so these two men, Moses and Elijah, come to the earth, and they are involved in the plan of God, and they are involved in this transitionary moment where Jesus is concerned, and they're coming to discuss the events of the crucifixion. And the crucifixion is the central theme of the human narrative. As a matter of fact, the Bible says of Christ that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. So everything from the beginning of time up to the crucifixion is pointing ahead to Jesus and to the crucifixion. And then everything after the crucifixion in time is pointing back to the crucifixion. And so this is command central for the presence of God, and this is the central place of meeting where God's covenant and his plan is being mediated for the purpose of redemption for humanity. And The disciples of Jesus have been walking with him for a period of time now, and they have learned some things. He has taught them some things. They have watched him, and they are trying to figure out what exactly is happening, specifically about this God in flesh business. There have been many prophecies that have happened, and they're watching it, and they don't really understand it. And there are a lot of scriptures that kind of paint the picture for us to communicate that they really don't understand what Jesus is doing completely and in its entirety. And all of a sudden, in this moment, they're meeting on the mountaintop. They've been called apart, and Jesus starts to shine brightly as the sun, and his clothes became translucent, and a bright cloud overshadowed them, and they hear a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is like the event on the mountain of God where Moses is receiving the law of God, the word of God, and he sees God come in all of his radiant beauty. One passage of scripture tells us that he saw God's hinder parts or his backside, and that he could not have borne the complete glory or the majesty or the manifestation of all of God's glory in that moment. As a matter of fact, even seeing a portion of God, he walked away. And he was himself transfigured in a way that when he came off the mountain, the people had to cover his face because he was shining so brightly. And so like Moses on the mountain with God, they heard the voice and they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. Now, this was such a significant event that the people, in Moses' case, that the nation of Israel saw the experience that Moses had on the mountain with God. And it was so troubling, and it was so disheartening, and there were thunderings and lightnings and smoke, and it was such a transformative moment that they were afraid. And when Moses comes down, they tell Moses, they say, "We don't want anything to do with that business up on the mountain. I tell you what we'll do. We will allow you to mediate the things of God for us." But in the case with the disciples, Jesus comes to them and he tells them, "Get up," and he touches them and he tells them, "Don't be afraid." And when they picked up their heads, they saw no man save Jesus. They heard a voice from heaven, but all they saw was Jesus. The story here gives energy to the constructed narrative that we hear about in our culture and in the religious world around us, that there are separate persons of the Godhead. And I want to talk about this a little bit today. No matter how many voices you hear from heaven, the only God you will ever see with your eyes is Jesus. They saw Moses as a distinct person, and they saw Elijah as an individual person, but the only God that they saw in the story was Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, to wit, that God, everybody say God. God was in Christ. Somebody say in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Who is himself? Unto God. He was reconciling. He didn't send somebody else to reconcile the world. God came to reconcile the world for himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. They heard a voice, but all they saw was Jesus. Everything that exists in the natural world was thrice created. It existed first in the world of potential, and then an inventive person, a creative person, saw it in their mind, and then it was manifest into physical being. Everything that you see had at first existed in the world of possibility, of potentiality. Your iPhone today, anybody got a phone? Hold up your phone. Your phone was first a possibility in an invisible place. It existed. This is what God tells Jeremiah. He tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you," which means that in the mind of God, something can be before it is. That not only can it be before it is visible, but that God can have a relationship with the thing before it is manifest. And so, Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you took shape, before you were conceived in the womb of your mother, God knew you." But everything that is visible. Everything that is first existed in the invisible world, a possibility or potentiality. And then some inventive person captures it in their mind or in their imagination, and they begin to see it. Somebody like Steve Jobs or Bill Gates, they begin to conceptualize a thing. And when it's conceptualized, it's no longer invisible because now it is visible. Now, it may not be in the tangible world, but it is at least visible in the mind or the imagination of the person who can conceptualize it. And so it becomes captured in the mind, and then the inventive person, maybe at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, maybe they're thinking about it, and they're imagining the possibilities and the potentialities, and they're imagining everything that you might do with the object, and they begin to get a sketch pad out, and they do these rough drawings on the sketch pad of how it will be shaped, and finding some healthy ergonomics, some way that the thing can fit into the palm of your hand, and then some button features that can give it functionality. And so they begin to work on it, and they begin to plan it, and they begin to craft it, and then but there's all the technology involved, and then they have to bring it to a person who can make the wires connect and bring all the buttons together and make everything function together. And we hold this in our hand and we use it, and it has great function. But this first existed in the invisible world. And so everything that you see, a water bottle and a pulpit and a stage and a church and a building and a physical person, first existed in an invisible world of possibility and potentialities. We call that world spirit. It's an invisible world. And so it has to be brought down out of the heavens, the waters above, brought down through the veil, through the firmament separating the waters above and the waters beneath. And when we do that, when some inventive or creative person can penetrate through the veil and capture something that is almost beyond them, and then pull it down and begin to think about it. And I just want to tell you, every possibility that ever has been manifest into visibility throughout the entire creation story was first present in the pre-created world of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Every tree that ever has been throughout human history was there in potential in the beginning. Every bird that has been was there in potential at the very beginning. Everything that has ever been done was present in. That's why Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. You say, well, there are new things. There was a point where the iPhone had not been created. Yes, but the potential for the iPhone was there before the earth ever took form. The potential for churches and buildings and families and tables and meals and all these wonderful things that people, because of their creativity, produce. All of those things were possible at the very beginning, but they were without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So when humanity was created at the very beginning, God formed humanity out of the dust of the earth. And the Bible says that he, in the image of God and after his likeness, made he man. But at that point in the story, God didn't have an image because Christ had not yet come. And so when the Bible says that God created man in his image and after his likeness, there was no image of God, not on the timeline, not in the physical world. What was God looking at when he created humanity? On the timeline, Christ wouldn't be born for thousands of years. But God, leaning down in the dust of the earth, looking at this lump of clay, was envisioning something when he created man. Now, we know that God is a spirit, and that a spirit does not have flesh and bone and blood. And so when the Bible says that God created man in his image, God was seeing something in his imagination, if you would. If we could categorize God that way, he was envisioning and thinking about something. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then in Luke 24:39, behold my hands and my feet, Jesus speaking to his disciples, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have. So between these two passages of scripture, we understand at the beginning God is a spirit, and we see Jesus manifest in the earth as a man. But between those two, there is no manifestation of God that is a physical man. And so when God is creating Adam in the garden, or at the very beginning, he stooped down into the dirt and in his divine visionary moment made Adam while envisioning Christ. And then God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul. So just as he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, that in the plan of God, because God is omnipotent and God stands outside of time and he is omniscient and he is omnipresent, he can be looking down in the earth and standing above it at the same time and seeing the end from the beginning. Just as I just want to tell somebody, when God made Adam, he was thinking about Christ. When God made Adam in his image and after his likeness, he was thinking about the downline consequence of man and woman and procreation and a seed dying and a seed emerging generation after generation until Christ would eventually come. So when we read a passage like Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, so in the image of God made he man. You see, the monotheistic Jew has no trouble with that scripture. If you go back and study the rabbinical teachings of the Jews, they have no problem with that scripture. They are monotheistic. They see God as singular. The Jews don't see a contradiction in this verse. Neither did the first century church see a contradiction in this passage. Nor, by the way, does the apostolic church see a contradiction in this passage today. God, who is a spirit, he exists in the ether and has no image, had already envisioned himself hanging on a rugged cross from the very foundation of the world. So while making Adam, he envisioned the body that he would one day inhabit, and he made Adam like him. Here is a quote from a Jewish rabbi. Trinitarian Christians maintain that Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 11:7 are proof texts of an alleged triunity God. But this claim is erroneous. The inference that the statement, let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26, refers to the plurality of God is refuted by the subsequent verse, which relates the creation of man to a singular God. And God created man in his image, Genesis 1:27. He further says in this verse, the Hebrew verb created appears in the singular form. If let us make man indicates a numerical plurality, it would be followed in the next verse by, and they created man in their image. There is no textual contradiction. Obviously, the plural form is used in the same way as in the divine appellation Elohim to indicate that all inclusiveness of God's attributes of authority and power, the plurality of majesty. It is customary for one in authority to speak of himself as if he were a plurality. So what he's saying is there would be a contradiction if there were a multiplicity of persons, because when you go from one verse to the next verse, the tense would be confused. But because there is only one, the only logical conclusion is that he was speaking of himself. He gives an example. Hence, Absalom said to Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 16:20, give your counsel what we should do. The context shows that he was seeking advice for himself, yet he refers to himself as we. See also Ezra 4:16. There are many other examples in scripture. Whomever he was referencing, whether the majestic plural, the earth, or the angels, there was no other God beside him or with him who is distinguishable as an additional person of a fabricated triune Godhead. The Shema Israel still says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. And you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. Yeah. Jesus wasn't in a Godhead. This is fabricated. Jesus was not in a Godhead. Paul addresses this succinctly to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you. He's saying beware, be careful, pay attention lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is not in a Godhead. The Godhead is manifest, present, resident in Christ. I just want to tell somebody, I know this is doctrine 101, but that's a reason to shout the revelation that the mighty God is in Christ, the Savior of the world, is a reason to magnify the Lord and give him praise. Jesus is not the second in a triune Godhead, but all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him. And because of this completion, what do I mean by completion? I mean separate persons. Paul said, I want to present you to God, your whole body, your whole soul, and your whole spirit, blameless. God is not incomplete. Think about it. You never in Scripture see two visible manifestations of the invisible God simultaneously. You never see it. You never see two physical manifestations at the same time that are manifestations of God. And so he's saying this revelation of God is complete. Jesus was the completed actualization of God. He was the visible manifestation of the invisible God in every way. That's why John could call him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is the Word? The Word is the Logos. It's the plan. It's the concept of God. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world didn't know him. Where did God manifest in the world, but the world did not know him? When Jesus was born in a manger, when God was manifest in the flesh, he came in unto his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as have received him, to them gave he power to become like him, whole, complete, entire, perfect. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You got to get the words right. You got to get the definitions right. You got to get the terms right. All the fullness of the Godhead dwell. You say, well, how does an infinite, eternal God dwell bodily? Well, it was command central. But let me tell you something. All of your spirit isn't contained within your body. Because whenever you're communicating with somebody and you're having a heart-to-heart conversation, something from inside of you is moving into the inside of them. And that's why you feel something. That's why when a mother tells a daughter, baby, I love you and I care about you, there's something on the inside that begins to respond and react, because your spirit is not, the spirit is never limited, because the spirit component is infinite. The spirit in you is not limited to you. When somebody's singing on the radio or when somebody's preaching a sermon, something is traveling out of them that is spirit, and it's not limited. All the outside shell is something for you to be able to identify who and what I am in finitude. But the reality of it is God's spirit was never completely contained in Christ Jesus, in the sense that he was moving. He would literally, all of the cosmos was being held intact by his spirit while he was walking around and talking with him. And that's why he told the disciples, the Son of Man is sitting in heavenly places. I'm just telling you, when you get this revelation, there's no way to find completion in finite life until you get the revelation of who God is, and then you can be complete in him. Because of this wholeness, because of this relationship between the visible and the invisible world. He said, you can. Now, you are, everybody say, I am. I am complete in him, because the completion of God was in him. When I receive the spirit of the resurrected Christ, I become complete in him. That's what, listen, you may have come here fractured today, but I've come to tell you, you don't have to leave broken. He whom the Son has set free, he's free indeed. If you want to be whole, if you want to be complete, you got to get the spirit of God, the spirit of the resurrected Christ living on the inside of you. And whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without a hand. Without hands, it's a spiritual circumcision and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. I want to tell you, you're not going to be whole until you get sin out of your life. The first message is repent. That's a big deal. Repent means I have to have a confrontation with my broken self. Repentance means I have to have a preacher. Listen, they're having church all over the city of Birmingham, but they're not really having church. Because if I don't have a confrontation with my Adamic nature, if somebody doesn't tell me, hey, listen, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, I've got to have a confrontation with my Adamic nature. If you're living in sin, I've got good news and bad news. The bad news is that the wages of sin is death. But the good news is if you repent from your sins, you can be forgiven and your sins can be blotted out. Though your garments be scarlet, they can be made white again. There is no fulfillment. There is no actualization. There's no becoming without me identifying with the wholeness, the fullness, the completion of God manifest in the flesh. And whom you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried. Everybody say buried. You got to kill the old man. Not only do you have to kill him in repentance, but you've got to allow him to be buried. Buried with him. With who? With Christ in baptism. In the way that he died, I've got to die to the sin. In the way that he was buried, I've got to be buried with him. And there are churches all over the city that will tell you, you don't have to be baptized. I want to tell you, the devil is a liar. Let God be true. And let every man be a liar. When I go down in the waters, in the name of Jesus, I am buried with him in baptism. Wherein, as a result, we can be risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. He's a quickening spirit, and because of the Holy Ghost, I can be resurrected with him. Webster's dictionary calls a person a human being regarded as an individual. Scripture calls a person body, soul, and spirit. What is a spirit without a body? It's not a person. Let that sink in for a second. You know, that's elementary. No, it's not as elementary as you think. Because the creed of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, the creed of Athanasius, says that there are persons in the Godhead. God is a spirit, and a spirit is not a person. Not definable that way by any definition, other than conjecture. A spirit without a body is not a person, but it's confined to the spirit world. But a human body without a spirit is dead. So three persons in a Trinity would be three distinct bodies, souls, and spirits. It would be what you are. If I shoot you, your spirit leaves your body. Your body lays down and decomposes. The thing that makes the body alive is the spirit. But the Creed of Athanasius, the Nicene Creed, says that there are persons in the Godhead, which means there are three distinct and separate bodies, souls, and spirits. You have to define the words. Words have meaning. If you say persons, persons mean something. The Bible tells us what persons means. And we all know what persons means. Every representation of God on the earth, there's only one visible expression of the invisible God. Moses heard a voice from heaven while looking at a book which was ablaze, but not a bush which was on fire but not consumed. The children of Israel drank water from a rock. They were led by day by a pillar of cloud and at night by a pillar of fire. All of these represent theophanies of God. See, this is humanity trying to figure out this God business, trying to figure out how God is working in the heavens and manifesting himself in the earth. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock which followed them in the wilderness was Christ. They couldn't see it as Christ, but it was a manifestation of the plan of God. When Moses appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was already very familiar with handling Christ because Christ was present in every Old Testament manifestation of God on the earth. You find it as a pattern in Scripture. This was a very significant spiritual moment. A heavenly portal was open on the earth, and these men hear a loud voice speaking from heaven, and they looked around because the flesh always asked the question, will you show us the Father? What is the flesh saying? The flesh is always looking to figure out, what is this noise that I'm hearing? Because the natural senses are conditioned to find a visible evidence for the invisible impetus, for the invisible voice. And so the flesh always looks around and says, what was that? We heard a voice from heaven. What could it be? And they pick up their head and they look around, and all they see is Jesus. That's all they see. Everybody today is looking around for answers. YouTube, Facebook, Instagram. But the true biblical church is the epicenter, the mediating place of where all of the answers are found. You can look, listen, you can look, you can go home and scroll through the television. You can look in sports. You can look in Hollywood. You can call a counselor and say, I need help. I need psychiatric evaluation. You can go to the doctor and have him prescribe pills for you. But let me tell you something, in all your looking, you're going to search the world over and you're going to come back to this revelation. Let me just tell you, let me save you a lot of time. In all of your looking, you need to arrive at Jesus Christ. He's the head of every principality. He's the head of every power. He's the place where all restoration and reconciliation happens. In all of your searching, you might go to a lot of churches, and I'm not trying to sell anybody on coming to church here. I'm just telling you, you can search all kinds of places. And you can look for answers in every corner of the city, but you're not going to find another place where Jesus is mediated. In all of your searching and looking around for answers, you better look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the first. He's the last. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the root. Come on, somebody ought to shout. I'm telling you, it's all in him. It's all in him. The fullness of the Godhead. It's what the presidents are looking for. It's what the VPs are looking for. You say, well, they're not looking for him. They're not talking about it. Listen, let me tell somebody something here today. We are not on the same road. We're not this humanity. This is the voice of secularism and humanism today that will tell you, holding the mic up, that will tell you that we're all on the same road looking for the same thing. And that there are many paths. I've heard Jews say this. I've heard denominational Christians say this. I've heard a lot of people say this. That we're all headed in the same direction, looking for the same thing, expressing it in myriad ways. The devil's a liar. That's not true. There are two paths. One is a very wide path, and it leads to death and destruction. And many there be that find it. In the religious world, there are a lot of people on that path. In the secular world, there are a lot of people on. I'm not condemning anybody here today. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. There are many people on the wide path. But there's another path. There's a narrow way. There's a constricted way. There's a confined way. There's an exclusive way. Jesus said, he didn't say, I am a way to God. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. I'm the door. Anybody else trying to get in is a charlatan. If you're trying to get in any other way, your political affiliation's not going to get you there. Your last name, your race, your ethnicity, it's not going to get you there. Let me prove that your race won't get you there. The Jews, right now, as a people, are on the outside looking in. Because he came into his own, and his own couldn't see it, couldn't identify it. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that stoneth the prophets and reject those that were sent unto you, how many times I would have gathered you unto myself, but you would not have me. He said, because of that, as a result, your house is left desolate. Your race can't save you. And let me just say this, black liberation theology, it can't save you. That's a theology that's being propagated around the globe. I sat in a class with a professor who claimed to be Christian, and it was, and we're a multi-ethnic congregation. I told her, I said, with all due respect, the way that you bring nations and people and creeds and color together is by preaching the gospel unadulterated, because the gospel is a message that says, whosoever will. It's not a white thing. It's not a black thing. It's not a Hispanic thing. It's a Jesus thing. They heard a voice, but all they saw was Jesus. This is what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus. He's going to kill all the Christians. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. Now, he's a monotheistic Jew. He has been taught by Gamaliel. He is an incredibly educated and developed and prepared person. But let me tell you something. Your education and your natural preparation can't save you, because some things are taught and some things are caught. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because you must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You gotta have faith. And to really identify your faith, you've gotta have somebody preach the truth to you. My education cannot save me. My degrees on the wall cannot save me. My ethnicity, my race, none of that can save me. So Paul's been taught, but Paul doesn't have revelation. And when Jesus asked the question to the disciples, hey, who do men say that I am? Some say you're Elias. Some say you're John the Baptist. Come back. He said, okay, let's get more specific. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, oh, I know this one. Thou art the Christ. Peter got a lot of questions wrong, but let me tell you something. You could get a lot wrong in life, but you know what you can't get wrong? You can't get the Jesus thing wrong. I can get the education thing wrong. I can get the race thing wrong. I can get the culture thing wrong, but I can't get the Jesus question wrong. Who do? Peter? All right, I heard what everybody else thinks. And listen, none of us, Sam, go ahead and come. Wherever, yeah. None of us gets to escape the question. Whether I answer it today, or whether I go home and I pray about it, and I fast, and I ask God to give me revelation, nobody gets to avoid this question. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, I know. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood didn't tell you this. You see, Paul had a lot of answers that came to him through Gamaliel and through Jewish rabbinical teaching and through history and through the arrogance that comes with feeling like you are superior because of your ethnicity, which is demonic. He said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father, which is in heaven. He said, thou art Peter. You're the little stone, Peter. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul's on the road to Damascus. He is struck by a great light. Falls down. Who art thou, Lord? Because a lack of revelation in your life, no matter how smart you are, will always leave you with more questions than answers. He said, when Paul asked the question, who art thou, Lord? He was asking the question as a monotheistic Jew. There was nowhere in their vernacular, in their teaching, in the canon of Scripture, there was nowhere in the text for the idea of a Trinity. The idea of a Trinity emerged 300 years after the birthing of the church. There was no place. When he said, who art thou, Lord? Ask any Jew this question. He was asking the question, singular, divine, creative God, show me something about you, because obviously I'm headed in the wrong direction. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. For a monotheistic Jew, you have to understand years and years and years of teaching the Torah, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. He had it memorized. He knew it backwards and forth. And when he said, I am Jesus, tumblers started falling into place. You know why you get so many epistles written by Paul? Because when that one revelation fell into place, it connected all the dots between the old covenant and the new covenant. It connected all the dots between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He had revelation that was so compounded because of all of the old teaching. He said, what will you have me to do? God took away his natural sight, because the problem with the natural sight is the natural sight will always look around and try to figure out the source of the voice. And that's why you get the Nicene Creed, because it is a human endeavor. It is the machinations of a human finite mind trying to codify a doctrine when everything that was needed to understand the Word of God was present within the canon of Scripture. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It's still the same, the thing that we should study to show ourselves approved of God, a workman that we needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. At his baptism, voice from heaven. The Spirit descends, a voice from heaven. This is my well-beloved. And everybody's standing around and looking and trying to figure out who's talking. Cloud. I mean, and Jesus even tells them on the Mount of Transfiguration, he even tells them this is a vision. He says, tell the vision to no man. The vision brings revelation. But the human mind will always ask the question, where's the visible manifestation? And in your finite walk, and in your Christian experience, and in your pursuit of God, there will never be another visible manifestation of the invisible God than the man, Christ Jesus. And if you know that, that's a revelation. There's no revelation like it. Heard a voice, but all they saw was Jesus. The Holy Ghost is talking to somebody. Let me tell you something, what I felt in prayer about this. I'm not just preaching to the people in this room. This word is not just a word for us collectively, but this is a prophetic word for the city of Birmingham. This is a prophetic word, and I'm just telling you, you can't see it. But there are ripples that are going out of the house of God today that are beginning to move their way into the city of Birmingham. God's going to draw people. There are people today, they've been doing their best. They've been doing everything they know to do. And they've been practicing. I'm just telling you, God's going to bring some people. He, whoever is out there that's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, God's saying, I've got a place prepared where you're going to find revelation that opens your eyes and opens your understanding. That everything you're looking for, everything you're searching for is in me. Let's stand. Come on, church, lift up your hands and lift up your hearts to heaven right now. God wants to fill somebody with his Spirit today. God wants to turn your life around. But it all is coming back to Jesus. All of it is bringing you back to the cross. All of it is bringing you back to a place of repentance where you die to yourself and you say, God, I'm tired of the depression. I'm tired of the loneliness. I'm tired of feeling like I don't have any answers. I'm tired of looking to medication to fix my problems. I'm coming back to the cross today. I'm coming back to Jesus today. I'm coming back to the source, to the substance. Come on, if you need a touch from heaven today, if you need God to do something in your life, if you need God to break the chains of addiction, why don't you come to the front? Come on, why don't you come and make this altar your friend? I want to help somebody today. God wants to help you. God wants to break the chains. Loose the bindings. Come on, it's all in him. It's all in Jesus. Come on, why don't you find somebody to pray with right now? Jesus is doing a work right now, but I want to stop for just a second and say this. When you focus on the voice from heaven and you don't see the embodiment, this is where people get confused. Somebody put, a sound man, put Matthew 28:19 up on the screen. This is where people get confused. I'm going to help somebody here today. They hear the voice. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And because of all the creative tinkering with the manuscripts, they changed the language. But in the original, name singular, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now, all of you who have heard this before, it's going to be real plain to you. But there's not a day of my life that I don't thank God for the revelation. Because people can walk away from the text, and it can be theoretical. Well, baptism doesn't matter. Oh, yes, it does. I'm buried with him in baptism. You can have all kinds of ancillary conversations about it, but it says, baptizing them in the name is singular, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And you can walk away and baptize them in the titles and not the name of the Father. And the name, now this scripture is about baptism, but it's also about identity, because we get the baptismal formula from here, but we also get the identity of God. And make no mistake, you can't conflate the two. They are both very important. So Peter, who has the revelation, Peter, who has the understanding, Acts chapter 2, put it on the screen for me. When the Jews asked the question, what must we do to be saved? This is the birthing of the church, Acts chapter 2. This is the beginning of the New Testament church. 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, you got to repent. Repent means to turn away. Repent means to uncross your arms. Repent means to get rid of your stubbornness. Repent means to get rid of your recalcitrance. Repent means to make your heart open to God. He said, you gotta, if you want to know what to do to be saved, you gotta repent. You gotta turn around. You've got to open your arms to Jesus, and you've got to say, Jesus, I'm not holding on to my tradition anymore, but I'm letting go of where I come from. I'm letting go of my tradition. He says, you've got to repent, and you got to be baptized. Everyone, that's why words matter. Everyone of you in the name. What's the name? What's the name? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Somebody say the name. Somebody say the name. And you shall receive the gift. Well, I don't know what the gift looks like. It's the Holy Ghost. We know it's the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, but what does it look like? Well, you have to go back to the birthday of the church. Jesus told them, go and wait for the promise of the Father that I will send in my name. He told his disciples, see, it's a mystery, but really, I understand it's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, for God, without controversy, for God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit. But he tells his disciples, he said, I have been with you. What that means is I have been spatially connected to you. He said, but it's not going to stay that way. He said, it is expedient that I go away, because if I don't go away, I can't come again. You said, well, that's the Holy Spirit. He said, buddy, I've been with you, but I shall be in you. When you receive the Holy Ghost, you don't receive a third person in the Trinity. You receive. I've got Jesus. I've got Jesus. I've got Jesus living on the inside of me. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name, in the name, in the name. Listen, if you haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus today, if you were baptized in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you were not baptized in the name. You were baptized in the titles. And listen, I love you. I'm not being mean to anybody, I promise you. But the title Father did not die for me. The title Father did not shed its blood. Oh, but when I speak the name, when I speak the name of Jesus, demons tremble. When I speak the name of Jesus, every knee's gonna bow. Every tongue, listen, when I bowed at the altar, I had the name of Jesus applied to my life. And neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name, no other name that eradicates disease, no other name that cleanses sin. Come on, somebody praise him right now. If you need the Holy Ghost, you can receive it right now. If you want to be baptized, you might say, I've never been baptized in Jesus' name. Here is water. What doth hinder you to be baptized? You can be baptized today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, today. Something about the name. Something about the name. Something happens. Come on, why don't you find somebody to link up with right now? Everybody praying with somebody else. Everybody laying hands on somebody else. Do a word, Jesus. 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 There's power. There's help. There's anointing. Come on, we've had one receive the Holy Ghost. We've got somebody that's praying back through to the Holy Ghost. Listen, if you need to leave, you can go. There won't be an official dismissal. We're going to baptize some people. God bless you. It's so good to see all of you in the house of God today.